Turn to Matthew chapter 10. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for the beautiful morning that you've given us. And Lord, I ask that you would speak through your word now. Lord, we want to be reminded this morning of the most important thing, the most important activity. Just simply loving you with our lives, with everything. Lord, you are a God who has loved us so wonderfully, so passionately, so sacrificially, Lord. You love us. May we love you. I pray, Lord, especially for anyone here this morning who's never been the recipient of your love personally, that this morning, Lord, that one would become a member of your family. They would come to understand this morning that they can have this wonderful relationship with you. Speak, Lord. We're ready to hear. We're ready to listen to you and obey what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It really is an amazing thing to consider. God sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to this world to change the world. And you would think that he would go to the dignitaries, right? The presidents, the kings, the queens, the rich and famous. But we know that Jesus did not do that. Rather, in his public ministry, Jesus spent most of his time with 12 very common, rough, uneducated fishermen. He spent most of his time in his public ministry working with 12 men, training 12 men to be his disciples for 3.5 years. He traveled with those 12 men. He ate meals with those 12 men. He camped out under the stars with those 12 men. He ministered to those 12 men. He ministered with those 12 men. He poured his life into those 12 guys and taught them all kinds of wonderful lessons about being his disciples. And we're so blessed because many of those lessons we have recorded in our Bibles, in our Gospels. And so we can study those lessons, read those lessons, and in effect, take the same training that Jesus gave those 12 disciples. And that's what we're doing on Sunday morning in our current series, Cross Training with Jesus, looking at those passages where Jesus trained those 12 men. Look what Jesus taught those 12 guys this morning in our passage. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. This is actually one of his more controversial statements. But Jesus said to them, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Here Jesus told those disciples exactly how he expected them to love him. And here we are told how we are to love Jesus. This is how Jesus expects us to love him. Brother and sister in Christ, Jesus is to be our first love. We are to love Jesus more than we love anybody else in our life. Our loyalty, our faithfulness, our love is to rest with Jesus above anyone else in our life, above anything else in our life. That's how we're to love Christ. I'm a family man. I have a wonderful wife. I have three beautiful children, and they are the pride and joy of my life. I love my family. But look what verse 37 says. It says, we're to love Jesus more than we love our own family members. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Understand what that verse is saying. Son, daughter, you are to love Jesus more than you love your parents. Mom, dad, you are to love Jesus more than you love your children. By implication, husband, you're to love Jesus more than you love your wife. Wife, you're to love Jesus more than you love your husband. And take it all the way down into every single relationship. Young lady, you're to love Jesus more than your new boyfriend. Young man, you're to love Jesus more than your new girlfriend. Young people, you are to love Jesus more than you love your friends at school. Working people, we're to love Jesus more than we love our bosses. Pretty easy, huh? We're to love Jesus more than our co-workers. We're to love Jesus more than our business partners. Christian, we are to love Jesus more than we love our pastors or any other spiritual leader in our life. Jesus put it another way in Luke chapter 14. He told his disciples, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now that is a verse that's misunderstood by many, and it always drives me nuts. All the critics of Christianity and the critics of Jesus and the critics of the Bible will pull that out and say, look, Jesus tells you to hate your family members. And that's not what's being said, actually. It's a hyperbole. We're not supposed to hate our family members. That would go against everything that Jesus taught about love. He's doing a comparison. He's saying that we should love Jesus so much more than we love our own family members, that our love for our family members, as great as that is and should be, would appear like hatred in comparison to how much more we love Jesus. Jesus is to be our first love. We're to love him more than anybody else. Even that special relationship in your life. He's supposed to be the most special. And that means that if you're ever put in a situation where you are forced to choose between Jesus and anybody else, you are to choose whom? Jesus. You're to stand with Jesus. You're to be loyal to Jesus first and foremost. And this passage that we read this morning does seem to indicate that all of us will need to make those kinds of choices in our lives as Christians. This passage clearly teaches that there will be strife, alienation, division, and tension over Jesus that will impact personal relationships in your life, some of them precious. Jesus said in verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." That's heavy, isn't it? And what's Jesus saying there? Is Jesus saying, "I deliberately came to start some family feuds"? Is he saying, "I deliberately came to set family members against one another"? I don't think that's what's being said at all. You read in the other portions of the gospel, and we know why Jesus came. Jesus said he came to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus came to die on a cross for the sins of the world that we might be forgiven. Jesus came to make it possible for you and I to have peace with God. And he came to give us peace. He'll fill our hearts with peace. Divine peace that you can't even explain, but you can experience. And Jesus can do miracles when it comes to restoring relationships. He's speaking to the effect that his coming would have upon people. He's speaking to the effect that his message would have upon people. Jesus didn't come to deliberately divide people. People would divide over him. And that's just the truth. That's just reality. The Bible teaches, folks, that Jesus is a sword that separates all of humanity into two camps. The gospel message is a sword that cuts right through the sea of humanity, creating two camps. Camp number one, those who love Jesus. Those who embrace Jesus. Those who receive Jesus. Those who accept Jesus. Those who believe the gospel message. Those who are attracted to Jesus and get saved. Camp number two, those who reject Jesus, do not accept Jesus, are repelled by Jesus. His coming and his message has that effect. Jesus, in that sense, is the great divider. People take stances. People fall into one of those two camps. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." Camp number 1. "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Camp number 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, "We are to God the fragrance of Christ, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one," camp 1, "we are the aroma of death, leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life, leading to life." Christ has a fragrance. And to one camp, it's the fragrance of death, those that have not received him, those who reject him. To the other camp, those who have embraced him, he's the fragrance of life. Jesus is that sword. There's a great example that you can get to illustrate the concept from a story in the Old Testament. You remember when the nation of Israel was released from bondage to Egypt, and they left Egypt and they went out and they're in the wilderness, and they weren't gone 2 or 3 days when Pharaoh said, "Hey man, we're crazy. We let our workforce go." And so he sent the soldiers out after the Israelites, and you remember they pursued them and backed them into a corner right up against the Red Sea. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 14 that as the Egyptians were about to overtake the Israelites, the angel of the Lord in the form of a pillar of cloud moved and rested right between the two camps. Israelites over here, Egyptians over here. And it says in Exodus 14 that in the Egyptian camp, that pillar, that cloud was darkness. Nobody could see anything over there. On the right side, the Israelite side, that pillar of cloud, it was light. And that is exactly what Jesus does. He doesn't do it deliberately. It's just reality. There are two camps, and I have found that those two camps don't get along very well. They're not the best of friends. They bump heads. There's great tension. There's strife. There can be heated arguments. Very, very tough things. And all of that over Jesus. And have you noticed that Jesus can be very controversial? Man, if you talk about Jesus Christ with people, whoa! People take sides. They get real emotional. You know, I've even found that you can talk about God with almost anybody. People don't mind talking about God in general. Oh, yeah, I believe in God. Yes, I think God's like this or God's like that. And you can have philosophical discussions about God. But if you bring up the Lord Jesus Christ, it's like people dig in. You bring up Christ and it invokes emotions. If you say something like Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody gets to the Father but through Him, nobody gets to heaven but through Him, two camps. There's no wiggle room there. There's no neutrality. You believe that or you don't. If you say in the book of Acts, like it teaches in the book of Acts, there is no other name under heaven by which one must be saved, and it's Jesus Christ. You know what? Two camps, real quick. No wiggle room, no neutrality. You agree with that or you don't. That is what can happen. That is what does happen. And so Jesus said to his disciples, do not think that I came to bring peace. I didn't come to bring peace. I brought a sword. There's going to be division over me. And I would say to you this morning, listen, if you think that by becoming a Christian, it's just going to cause all your personal relationships to click. Listen, think again. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus can restore relationships. He can heal relationships. But your belief in Jesus Christ may actually bring more hostility into your life than you knew before you became a Christian. Because of this factor that's in play. If you become a Christian, you may have to say goodbye to some very close personal friendships. But who are you to love more? Jesus. And folks, the worst, most difficult, most frustrating place in our lives where this shows up is among family. This can be the absolute toughest thing in our life as Christians. If you got a spouse who doesn't love Christ, children who aren't walking with the Lord, parents that aren't walking with the Lord, extended family members and extended relatives that aren't walking with the Lord, and you're sort of alienated from your family because you love Jesus and you believe in Jesus. Oh, that kind of friction can happen. It's there. It's difficult. You know, in some parts of the world, if you're in a Hindu family and you give your heart to Christ, you become a Christian, you are kicked out of the family. Imagine that. Your bags are packed and you're cleaned out. Bye. If you're in a Muslim family and you become a Christian, you're kicked out of the family. If you're in the Sudan, you might get killed. A Jewish person who gives their heart to Jesus Christ, becomes a Christian, excommunicated from the whole Jewish form of life, family, synagogue, community, everything. Oh, that can be tough hostility. And you know, things like that could even happen here in America. Many of you are the only Christians in your family, and you feel alienated, you feel ostracized. There's tension, there's grief, there's strife. Sometimes it's just light. Sometimes people just think you're crazy. You're a young person, maybe, and you're a Christian. You're born again, and you've been coming to this fellowship, and your parents think you're nuts. You go to a tent? church that meets in a tent? You're part of a cult, they might say to you. You'll get that kind of grief. Or you'll get saved and you'll come home to mom and dad and be all excited about Jesus. And they'll say, what's wrong with you, little Johnny? We were raised in the church. You grew up knowing God. But you know that you didn't. You know that you have a relationship with Christ now. And there's that tension and there's that strife and there's that craziness that people attribute to you for loving Jesus in your family. If that's happening to you, you're in good company. Jesus, in his family, his mother, Mary, Mother Mary, and his brothers, it specifically says in Mark chapter 3, thought that Jesus was out of his mind. Nuts. There can be those tough things, though, how that can happen. Man, tough things. That type of tension and the strife shows up in important parts in a family's life. You know, I think of funerals or weddings or baptisms. Ever gotten into any family arguments over that? There was a Christian woman who I knew a number of years ago, full-grown adult woman. And she got in a fight with her sister over how a funeral service should be conducted. And she ended up, no kidding, biting her sister's ear. And I'll never forget that because that was the time Tyson had, you know. And I thought, have you taken up boxing? And I had to tell her, listen, you didn't hand that right. You didn't handle that one right. That wasn't appropriate. But man, you get that tension. I think one of the most awkward things that I ever faced in my life, a number of years ago, I was asked to do a funeral service for a friend of the family. And this woman that had passed on was a dear Christian woman. She had a daughter who was a beautiful Christian woman. And she had another daughter who was hostile towards Christianity, totally against Christianity. And before the funeral service, we're all having a meeting. And we're praying, and I'll never forget, as I was walking out to do this funeral service, this lady who was opposed to Christ got in my face and said, "Preacher man, you had better say some words to comfort me, my belief, my side, our side of the family." Man, I was stunned. And it was one of those moments where the Holy Spirit gave me the right words to say. I said, "Was your mom a Christian?" She said, "Yeah." "Well, it's her funeral, not yours." So why don't we honor and respect her beliefs and have a Christian funeral service? But all the tension, right? Those of you who are a part of a Christian family, listen close to me. Thank God every day. Thank the Lord every single day. I am so grateful that my whole family got saved and I grew up in a Christian home. I'm so grateful. Those of you who are experiencing tension because of your belief in Christ, you do need to understand this morning that you are to love Christ more. You're to stand with Christ. Verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now, I want to just share with you some things that I've learned over the years because I've talked with people who are involved in tension over Jesus and religion and their family. And maybe you're a Christian, you love Christ, and it's caused all sorts of problems in your family. Let me just share a few principles with you. Number one, if there's tension and strife in your family over Christ, make sure that it's over Christ and over righteousness, and not because you're being obnoxious. Not because you're being an obnoxious Christian. The other thing I would say to you, and please understand me, hear this right. I don't want you to misunderstand this, but you shouldn't come off as being too preachy. Don't come off as being a holier-than-thou, holy roller preacher, where every time you're with your family, it's like, let's turn in our Bibles. And let's share the gospel. You know what? You just need to be a family member and love your family. And spend time with them and enjoy life with them. Don't always be in their face over religion. Just don't do that. Now, understand, when you have an opportunity and a good moment to share the gospel with them, do that. But don't come off as preachy. My dad made that mistake with his parents. He got all excited about Christ, he got saved, and he went, and every time he was with them, he shared the gospel. And it just sort of, they got fed up. Be careful there. Because in your zeal, you want to just, you want to just do that. You want to just keep preaching and preaching. Well, listen, understand, share when the time is right, but be a son, be a daughter, be a mom, be a dad, be a husband, be a wife. Enjoy your family. Because here's the deal. The best thing that you can do as a Christian, if you're in a situation like that, is to show a changed life over the long haul. That's what they're going to be looking for. You tell them that you're a Christian, and first they're going to say, oh, your latest phase. Your latest hobby. But it has to be more than that to you. You have to show them an absolute, total changed life, and you'll love your family unconditionally. And here's the other thing I would say to you if you're in that situation. Obviously, be praying for your family members. But I want to invite you to pray very strategically. Consider this. Pray every day that one of their friends would get saved. And share the gospel with your parent or your son. Do that. A lot of times when it comes from the outside, it can be more effective. But pray, pray, pray. And show that changed life before your family. I can't tell you, it may take a while, but your parents will come around. Especially if they see you living for Christ for the rest of your life, for your whole life. Many, many times as a pastor, I've heard this testimony where somebody is able to lead their mom or dad to Christ on their deathbed. Because at the end of life, it would spend that long, consistent testimony of a son or daughter. And at the end, they want to hear from that person. And they get saved. So, again, my prayers are with you because it's a difficult, difficult situation. But you can go at it with the right method. And be praying that the Lord saves your whole family. And He will if you just keep praying, keep loving. We are to love Jesus more than anybody else, including our family. This passage also tells us that we are to love Jesus more than our very lives. He's to be our first love. We're to love Jesus more than we love our own life. Again, in that passage in Luke that I read, it says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, again, that's hyperbole. Does that mean we're supposed to literally hate our lives? No, in comparison to our love for Jesus, our love for self appears as hatred. We love Jesus way more than we love our own lives. And he says a couple of things there in verse 38 and 39, which we've covered, but look at it again very briefly. Verse 38, he says, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. In those days, if you saw somebody taking up their cross, you knew exactly what that meant. They were a criminal headed for the execution chamber. They were a man that was about to be killed. A person, a dead man walking. And that is Christians, as disciples of Christ, were to take up our cross. What does that mean? That means that we are to die to ourselves, die to our own lives, and live only for Christ. We're to love Christ more than our own lives. Verse 39, he says, he who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Again, Christian, that's what we're to do. Lose our life. Meaning, we are to lose sight of our own life. No longer be absorbed with self, living for self-gratification. Obsessed with self. We're to love Jesus more than we love our own life. We're to spend our lives following Him. So that means we're to love Jesus more than our career. We're to love Jesus more than our health. We're to love Jesus more than anything else about our life. We are to be surrendered to Jesus. We are to sacrifice for Jesus. We're to love Jesus that much.
One Christian author put it this way. For a Christian, the greatest waste of a life is to spend it in the gratification of self. For a Christian, the greatest use of a life is to spend it in the service of Christ. We're to love Christ. Now, here's the interesting thing. I know for many of us that sounds scary.
Man, if I give all my life away and lose it, isn't it only going to be miserable? No, look at the promise. This is what's so beautiful, verse 39. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. The Bible says, if you lose your life, you'll find life. It's an amazing paradox. It's hard for us to figure out, but it's absolutely true. Jesus would say, if you spend your life for yourself, for the gratification of self, to make it happen for yourself, that's how you live your life. The thought is that you'll be extremely happy at the end, extremely satisfied. That's why people in this life do that. But Jesus says, rather than that, you'll be disappointed. You'll be dissatisfied. You'll be unhappy. If you spend your life in service, sacrificing your life, surrendering your life, for many people the thought is, well, then I won't be happy. It'll be hard. It'll be a tough life. I won't have everything that I want and all this. And Jesus would say, no, you'll be more satisfied. You'll be more happy. You'll really, really live life. And that's just, so that's a promise. If you lose your life, you'll find life. There's a higher quality of life that we can enjoy. Amen? And I can't even explain it. It's hard to even explain it. It's the only type of life that you can really understand if you yourself are personally experiencing it. You give your life away and you find life. It's wonderful. It's amazing. And you can trust Jesus on that. How are we to love Jesus more than anyone else in our life? More than our lives. Now let me ask you, why should we love Jesus that way? Why do you and I as Christians need to love Jesus that way? Well, listen, that is the greatest thing that you can do with your life. Did you know that? We were created to know God. We were created to glorify God. The greatest thing that can happen in your life is for you to come into a relationship with God and love Him. It's the greatest command that you can keep, loving God. You remember that day the lawyer came up to Jesus and asked him, put him on the spot, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus answered that question. He told that man what the greatest commandment a person can keep in the entire law, the entire Bible. So the greatest commandment you can keep is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul and strength. Understand that the greatest activity, the greatest thing that you can do with your life is to love God. Love Him with your mind in 2006. as Jesus told us. That is, think on God this year. Fill your mind with His truth. Give your attention to His Word. Love the Lord your God with your soul or with your strength, literally with your every breath. With every breath that you breathe, love the Lord. The idea is you love God with everything you do, with your career, with the activities in your life. You're loving Him. You're worshiping Him. You're working for Him. And whatever that might be that you do. And then He says, love Him with all of your heart. And I want to mention that this morning. You know, that's speaking of our affection, our feelings, our emotions, our passion. Love Jesus with your affection. Do you love Jesus? When's the last time you ever wept in the presence of Jesus Christ because you just loved Him so much? Where's that passion in your heart, Christian? For Jesus. He wants that from us. I think of the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Remember what a great church they were? Man, that church was busy for the Lord. They were serving the Lord. They were very active for the Lord. They were not allowing themselves to be deceived by false doctrine. They were battling against false teachers. And you think, man, that church has got it. It's awesome. It's wonderful. And there was a big problem with them. Jesus said, you've done a great job. However, there's a one problem. You have left your first love. That passion, that flame, that heart for Christ went out. Can I invite you, can I exhort you here in 2006 as we go into it? Love Jesus with your affection again. Go back to Him. And it tells us how to do that in Revelation. Again, remember what He's done for you. Go back to the beginning. Think about what He did for you. Return to your first love. See, that's the wonderful thing about God. He wants us. He wants us to spend time with Him. Imagine, we got a God that absolutely loves us and wants us to spend time with Him. Isn't that wonderful? A father and his young daughter were great friends, and they hung out all the time. Then one day the father noted a change in his daughter. If he went for a walk, she excused herself from going. And he grieved about it, and he couldn't understand. When his birthday came, she presented him with a pair of exquisitely worked slippers, saying, I've made them for you. I was spending my time making these slippers for you. And he understood what had been the matter for the past 3 months. And he said, my darling, I like these slippers very much, but next time buy the slippers and let me have you all the days. I would rather have my child than anything she can make for me. That's God's heart for us. You see that? That's God's heart. Why should we love Him like that? Because it's the greatest thing we can do. Also, I think we should love Him like that because He's very, very lovable. God is, I don't understand how anybody could not love Jesus. He's so wonderful. You know, the amazing thing is that God loves us. God is so wonderful and He is so lovable and we should love Him. And we've talked a lot about how much we're to love Him, but I want you to remember this morning how much He loves you. How much He loves you. A few verses. 1 John chapter 3 verse 1 says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. In Jeremiah chapter 31, it says, God says to Jeremiah, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn you. Psalm 63 says, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. The love of Jesus Christ towards you is passionate. It's consistent. It's everlasting. It's true. It's genuine. And check this out, Jesus even loved you more than his own life. For the Bible says that he demonstrated his love for you by giving himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why should we love Jesus? Because Jesus loves us. And Jesus gave his life for us. A number of years ago, there was a medieval monk who announced to his community that he would be preaching the next Sunday on something that he called the love of God. As the shadows fell and the light ceased to come through the cathedral windows, the congregation gathered. And in the darkness of the altar, the monk lighted a candle and he carried it to the crucifix. First of all, he illumined the crown of thorns. Next, the two wounded hands. Then the marks of the spear wound. In the hush that fell, he blew out the candle and left the chapel. There was nothing else to say. And that's how much Jesus loves you. I consider myself, my brothers and sisters in Christ, to be so blessed and so fortunate. I've had parents that just loved me. I've had a family that just loved me. I've got a wife that just loves me, and I can't believe she does. I've got children that just love me, and I've been the recipient of so much wonderful love in my life. But let me tell you this morning, nobody has ever loved me like Jesus. Nobody has ever loved me like Jesus. To die on that cross for my sin. To give his all for me. Can I invite you this morning, Christian? Can I remind you this morning, Christian? Love Jesus. Love him above anyone else. Love him above anything else. Love him above your life. Trust him. And then my heart goes out this morning to anybody who has not yet been the recipient of God's love. Man, if you're not a son or a daughter of the Lord, you're missing out on the best love that you can experience, the love that God would pour upon your heart. The Bible says that we've all sinned and fallen short from the glory of God, and that sin separates us from God. And God had to do something about that. And he did something. He sent his son, Jesus, who in his love and mercy and grace went to the cross, died on the cross for our sins, rose again the third day. And the Bible says that if you will put your faith in Christ Jesus, all your sins will be forgiven and you will become a child of God. Born again, changed. And let me tell you, the family of God is a wonderful place. And the hope of heaven is a wonderful thing. And getting to live your life in a living relationship with the living God who loves you, there's no better thing. And so as we close this morning, my brother and sister in Christ, I ask that you would spend some time with the Lord, renew that flame, renew that passion, be reminded, come back to him wholeheartedly, come back to your first love. And if you need to
receive Christ for your first time, then right now is the time to do it. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Lord, your love is amazing. It's absolutely amazing how much you love us. And Lord, it wasn't just something you said, it was something that you did, you proved, you demonstrated how much you loved us. I want to pray first of all for anyone here this morning who's just in a tough place in life questioning your love. Brother and sister in Christ, don't ever question the love of God towards you. No matter what may happen in this life, don't you ever forget about the cross. Don't you ever forget about the ultimate display of life, that, of love that Jesus paid on your behalf. So understand, and maybe that is why the Lord even brought you here this morning, just to be reminded of how passionately God loves you. And so, Lord, encourage that one this morning. Remind that one this morning. And lift that person out of the depths. Oh, Lord, lift up their countenance. And then I would pray, Lord, for anyone here this morning who does not know you. Maybe you're in the wrong camp and you know it. You're on the wrong side. You've never embraced Christ and you need to do so this morning. You need to become a child of God. I'm going to give you just a brief opportunity to indicate that you need to make that decision this morning by raising up your hand high so I can see it. You have a few moments to do that. Raise up your hand high. I'm coming to Jesus. I want Him to be my Savior this morning. I don't want anyone to leave this place this morning not knowing, not being assured that they're a part of the family of God. Anybody. Lord, we return to you then with all of our heart as your people, completely refreshed, reminded, ready to move forward. Let's sing that song, Take My Life. And let's just stand and let's close in a real attitude of worship and praise, surrender to our Lord.
Take my life. And let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in Caesar's grace. Take my hands and let them move at the end. Let them be swift and beautiful.
Take my voice.
Take my voice and let me sing. Always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages. Take my silver and my gold, not of mine will I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as it's yours.
Sing, take my will.
Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart It is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne.
Yes.
Take my love, my Lord, I pour. At your feet is treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only after thee. Take myself, and I will be ever only after thee. Here am I.
Take our lives, you do the best things with a life. Your word says that you make all things beautiful. You can take our life and make it beautiful, and I pray that you do that with every one here this morning. Do your work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you this morning. The Lord bless you this week.